Well, happy Sabbath to everyone. I want to thank Mandy for that special music. I appreciate you sharing your talents. I'm really glad God made music. It's just, we all kind of tune along to it during the week, and especially on the Sabbath. It's so nice to have a presentation like that. So appreciate that very much. I changed my topic from what I was going to talk about. I now need to cover dealing with the tongue. So Mark, Vincent, and I, we have a private session here a few minutes. Excuse me for about 45 minutes. I'll come back up this stage. No, just kidding. That's all right. Mark and I tease each other. It's a good thing. So hope you're all having a good Sabbath. I'm glad the snow has held off and we can enjoy coming together and gather as God's family. On the fourth day following the operation, I went into shock and became unconscious for several hours. Although thought to be unconscious, I remembered for years afterwards the entire detailed conversation that passed between the surgeon and the anesthetist. I was lying above my own body, totally free of pain, and looking down at my own self with compassion for the agony I could see on the face. I was floating peacefully. Then I was going elsewhere, floating towards a dark, but not frightening, curtain-like area. I felt total peace. But suddenly it all changed. I was slammed back into my own body again, very much aware of the agony. That's a quote from a story that I pulled out of Scientific American. It's about a woman who experienced what we would know as a near-death experience. You probably have seen the acronym NDE, near-death experience. Followed an emergency surgery that she had in 1991. If you'd like to check it out, it's a fascinating article. It's from the June 2020 edition of Scientific American, What Near-Death Experiences Reveal About the Brain. It's actually quite fascinating if you want to check that out. I'll be glad to share the link with you later. But did the woman actually die? Was she on her way to heaven? Did she have a soul that returned to her body? Kind of went away and then came back. They're valid questions. Well, the short answer is no. To all three, no. What happened? Well, her brain was still functioning. Her body may have been kind of stopping and slowing down, but her brain was still functioning. But it was malfunctioning. And if you read through the article, it kind of takes you through what happens, blood loss and oxygen loss. Things don't work right. So her brain was malfunctioning. What was going on is she creates a story that we've had them, dreams, right? We wake up and, wow, they're so vivid. And they're so intense. We think it had to have happened. That's what's going on. Her brain created this story based on what she believed, what her thoughts were, and what her ideas were about life after death. And so a lot of people do this. They're called near-death experiences, and they begin to verbalize and write those things down and talk about them. And they're very intense. People are so convinced that it actually happened. And so they share those things. But what really happens to a person at death? What really happens? Well, if you're a Buddhist, you go through a cycle called rebirth and samsara, it's called. And through karma and eventual enlightenment, they call it, you escape samsara and you achieve, anybody know the term? You've probably heard it. Nirvana. That's right, nirvana. That's about 5% of our world's population believes that. If you're Hindu, you believe that the humans are in a cycle of life and rebirth, also called samsara, but the soul, or they call it the Atman, is reborn into a different body. Who would you like to come back as? Probably could think of a few names. That's 15% of our world's population. If you're Islamic, you believe that the soul enters a place called barzakh, which is called a state of waiting until the day of judgment. The soul is taken by the angel of death And God sends two angels to question the individual. If the questions are answered correctly, then the good soul sleeps during Barzakh. But if they're not answered correctly, the soul is tormented by the angels, and that's called punishment in the grave. Are you confused yet? That's another 25% of our population. We have 15% who are considered atheist or agnostic or secular, who believe nothing's happened at death. Then we have 31% of our world believes the Christian belief that if you live a good life, you go to heaven. But if you didn't, it's a time of judgment. And you can guess the place where you go. We talked about it about 2 months ago. Hell, right? That's 31% of our population. So 91%, that's the top five religions in the world. That's the teaching of what happens at death. That's not very comforting, is it? And then you have another 9%. Their ideas are all over the map, so to speak. You could guess a lot of different concepts that come out. Why is there so much confusion about what happens when we die? Fear. Man is afraid of dying. It's a fear of death. And yet everyone wants to see their loved ones again, don't we? All of us do. The ones that we hugged and shared times together, we all want to see them again. And so man's come up with all these ideas. You can think of the names. You've probably heard the blue. Have you heard that term? Barzakh, I mentioned that one. Nirvana. Paradise. A big one. Utopia. All these names and all these concepts, man has just kind of devised. Because they don't know. God's closed their mind for now. And they're all confusing. And none of them are true. They're all false. Every single idea is false. So what is the truth about heaven? That's the question I want to answer today. What is the truth about heaven? It's my SPS and my title. What is the truth about heaven? To answer the question, I want to look at two stories. We'll look at two stories. And we're going to examine them pretty in depth, pick up some pieces, and then we're going to try to tie it all together at the end. The first story is the story of Elijah. Go with me back to 2 Kings chapter 2. God gives us a lot of pieces that we have to put together to answer this question. And when I was beginning to prepare it, I realized it was much more extensive than the one I gave on hell. But I'm trying to break it down into a simple resolution for us here today. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. We're not going to read the whole story for time. But this is a story where Elijah is going to ascend into the heavens. And verse 1, he knows that because we're told here, it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So they both are aware of the story. They know what's going to take place. And we're told that. Let's drop on down to verse 6. It says, then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. That's Elisha referring back to Elijah. So the two of them went on. They're very good friends. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance. So these were their kind of disciples. They're teaching them and they want to see what's going to happen. Now Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. An amazing circumstance that took place there. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah says to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? So Elisha says, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, you asked a hard thing. But nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. And then it happened. As they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, separated the two, and Elisha went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, He cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And so he saw him no more, and he took hold of his clothes, tore them into pieces. He took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. An exciting story. I love this story. It's really, really neat to read about. But he's taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. This word heaven is the Hebrew word 8064, shamayim. Shamayim, and it means sky. It means sky. So there's actually three heavens that are mentioned in Scripture. This is the first heaven that is defined. It's the sky or the atmosphere. We're not going to turn back there, but you can reference Genesis chapter 7, and verses 11 and 12, where it says, the windows of heaven were open, talking about the story of Noah. And so it's the heavens, or the skies. There's a second heaven that's mentioned. That's in Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 14 through 17. We won't turn there as well. It's the same Hebrew word, but it talks about a different realm. Talks about the area of the stars and the planets. That's what we know as space. Second heaven is called space. Then there's the third heaven, which is God's throne. And let's go back to Deuteronomy 26 and verse 15. I do want to delineate this particular one. There's the third heaven, Deuteronomy 26 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 15. We're told here, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you've given us just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. The same word is used here as well. But we need to connect this, and let's go back there to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 2. God doesn't live in the atmosphere. He doesn't live in space. His throne is in space, but it's defined as the third heavens. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, Paul calls it very clearly here. It says he's talking about his vision that he had when he was taken up into the third heavens. In verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, for such a one was caught up to the third heavens. He's referring to himself. God gave him a vision. He took him to the third heavens where God's throne is, and he saw that particular habitation. So how do we know which heaven Elijah was taken into? Let's go back to 2 Kings, and we can learn the answer to that. And you're thinking, well, how's this going to connect? Well, don't worry. We'll bring the pieces together. 2 Kings chapter 2. If we see in verse 16 that the sons of the prophets went looking for him later. They didn't know where he had gone. They were concerned about his safety, so they knew he had gone somewhere else. And if you look back into chapter 1, or excuse me, 1 Kings 19 and verse 16, we're told that Elisha was going to be anointed by Elijah. So God had to take and move Elijah. He moved him to a different location. He took him into the first heavens or the atmosphere, and he transported him physically to another location. Why did he do that? Well, he was going to establish the office of Elisha. So he had to take Elijah out of the way to establish Elisha as the prophet. This is why Elisha picks up the mantle. It's a transference of the office in picking up the mantle. Very, very clear in what took place there. The mantle represented the office of the prophet. So Elijah wasn't taken to space. He wasn't taken to God's throne, as many believe, and it turned into an immortal being. He was just transported to a different location. Now, how do we know that for certainty? Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to do here a little, there a little today, quite a bit, as we connect dots. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. This is the faith chapter. And we're told about all the servants through time that have lived God's truth. And in verse 32, what are we told here? Well, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of. And we get a lot of names, right? We connect that with verse 39. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What's the promise? Eternal life. 1 John, right? This is the promise that he has made, eternal life. So we put all these together. Elijah was a prophet, but he didn't receive the promise. He was transported to another spot where he lived out the rest of his life, and he died. Just like all the other prophets throughout time. It includes David, includes Moses, Abraham, Daniel, all the ones that we can name that we really appreciate their stories about in Scripture. They're all dead. They're all in the grave. They haven't been transported to the third heavens. And we'll enhance that a little bit in a little while. But let's also look at John chapter 3 and verse 13. The idea of heaven and an afterlife, whatever man calls it, it's very prevalent. But God's scripture is very clear. John 3 and verse 13, Christ gives us a very direct statement. He says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Only Jesus Christ, who at the time was the Word, came in the flesh, lived his life, and then God resurrected him, brought him back to the right hand of the throne. Only that individual, one, has ever come from heaven and gone back into heaven. Only Jesus Christ. Not Isaiah, not Peter, not John. No one. Not Elijah, not Elisha. These are the words from Christ. And these words were written as John, remember, John was the last apostle to write. He's coming to the conclusion of his life, somewhere around 90 AD or so, several years after Christ had died, and he pens these words. Again, validation that only Jesus Christ has gone in that path, right? Only Jesus Christ. Let's look at our second story. Our second story is Enoch. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. I'd like for you to bookmark this somehow. We're going to use this as a landing spot and come back to it a couple times. Hebrews 11 verse 5. We're told here, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now that's the New King James. We need to actually look at this in the King James. The King James reads, by faith Enoch was translated. And then the phrase that is actually a correction, it's not correct in the New King James, it reads that he should not see death. That he should not see death. The New King James says that he did not see death. Or correct rendering is that he should not see death. And then there's a semicolon following that, and the King James, it says, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, this Greek word that we read in the New King James as taken, in the King James, it reads translated as the Greek word 3346. 3346. Metaithame, as it's pronounced. Metaithame. It means to transport or to transfer. I see a couple of people laughing at me. That's okay. I'm not good at Greek, but I try. It means to transfer, to transport, just like what happened to Elijah. He was transported or taken to another spot, put in another place. So when we see the story of Enoch, it helps us a little bit to understand what happened or what's happening and the truth about heaven. Let's read the story of Enoch. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. Hold your place there in Hebrews. We'll come back to that. Genesis chapter 5. I hope I'm not getting too technical on us here. I There's a lot in these words that we really need to understand. Hebrews chapter 5, and or not Hebrews, Genesis 5, verse 21. So to give us some perspective, we're in 2022, right? What happens in the first several chapters of Genesis? Imagine that it was your task to condense history going back to, let's say, 422. So 1600 years, you have to condense history, and let's give you the task of, let's say, 1,000 words. And you have to condense 1600 years of history into 1,000 words. That's what we read in Genesis. And so we get the highlights, right? We can't have everything because there'd be volumes and volumes we'd never be able to hold on our lap. But what Moses does is he gives us the highlights. And one of the highlights is Enoch. Let's read about his life beginning in verse 21. And this is again related to Hebrews 11. He was translated. Enoch lived 65 years and he begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And that's a statement that you read several times in these chapters. It denotes the lifespan. It means that they died. Okay? All the days of so-and-so were. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him. So what do we know from Enoch's life in just these short few verses? Well, he died at 365 years of age, right? He was called at age 65, right? Neither Genesis nor Hebrews tells us how or where God took him. We don't know that information. All we know is God did. He took him. Right? The same Greek word for translated in Hebrews describes what happened, and you'll remember the story of Jacob. Remember Jacob? He comes down to Egypt, right? Joseph's there. He brings his sons with him. There's a famine. They give him the choice land and all that. He dies. Genesis chapter 50. What do they do with him? They transport him back to where? Anybody remember? They take him to a place and they bury him. Right? The same concept is there. They carried over. Acts 7, verse 16, you can reference. It says they carried over, they carried back. I'm not going to read the story of Genesis 50, but his body was taken from Egypt to where? Shechem. He's taken, right? Same concept. Transported. I don't know how they did it. Well, they think it's on carts. I think they did. What was happening in Shechem? He was buried. So he was taken or translated or transported to another place. Same thing happened with Enoch. Does anybody else know of a servant that was also buried by God? Moses. You can reference Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6. Moses was buried by God. He told him to go up to the mountain. God says, okay, you're going to die here. You got to see the promised land. And God took him. Same concept, right? Transported, translated. Was Enoch taken to heaven? No. How do we know? John 3, verse 13. We read it right. No one has ascended into heaven except Jesus Christ. So Enoch dies. He didn't go to heaven. He died. But God took him. God buried him. Where he buried him? No idea. Why did God take him? No idea. Why did God do it with Moses? No idea. But God did. Now we think about why would God do it? Well, they're both great servants. We read in Jude chapter 1 that Enoch was a prophet. And he prophesied about judgment. What happens in Genesis chapter 6? Noah comes on the scene. It's a bad place on earth. Did people like Enoch? This is all, again, I'm speculating. Probably not. He was a prophet. He was probably telling him about sin. They didn't like that. So when he died, maybe God took him because they didn't want his body to be desecrated. If God had left Moses' graveside known, what would people do? They would worship. They might desecrate. Who knows? Man has all kinds of ideas. So God took them. Took their bodies. We don't know. They both died. God just took them. He buried both Enoch and Moses. So how does this help us understand the concept of heaven? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. We have all these ideas kind of floating in our mind at the moment. Hebrews chapter 5, and remember the King James Version. Hebrews 11 and verse 5, it says that he should not see death. Now there's two deaths mentioned in Scripture. We're not going to go through them today. The first death is a physical death. You can reference 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. As in Adam, all die. As in Christ, all are made alive. You can also reference Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Is appointed for men to die once. Physical death. There's also what the Bible calls as a second death, which is a spiritual death. You can reference Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, and also Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. We're interested in this phrase, should not see death. When we think about those verbs, it's a future event, right? Should not see means that it's going to happen in the future. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Hold your place in Hebrews, but let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13. The death that Enoch escaped by being translated was that of the second death. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. Very, very plain statement here about what has happened through the life of Jesus Christ. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now this word conveyed is the same word from Hebrews. Should be read translated. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Which means we've been transported. Are we there yet? No. Have we started the process? Yes. When God called us, we begin the process. We're translated into the kingdom. So let's relate this to Enoch. God called Enoch at age 65. He translated Enoch from what? From the spiritual darkness of sin. Right? And conveyed him to the understanding of the kingdom. Translated him from the darkness of sin, or removed him. We would say the same thing. God has removed us from the life, right? And brought us into the life with God. Removed us from the spiritual darkness. God called him. That was what we read in Hebrews 11, his first translation. Right? God translated him. Right? This is what God has done for each of us. God's called us and translated or taken us to his kingdom. Now, we're not fully realized in it yet because it's not here. Right? We're conveyed or translated to the kingdom. We look back at Enoch's life, then what? He calls him, and then for 300 years, he follows God. We read it back in Genesis. He followed God. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. Connect these pieces together. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. Let me pull up my... By faith, Enoch was translated, that is, he was called, that he should not see death. God gave him the Spirit. We know he was a prophet. God gave him the Spirit. And was not found. He died, and then God took him, right? We read that in Genesis. Because God translated him. He's conveyed him to the kingdom. For before his translation, he had this testimony. So there's two translations that took place, right? One, God called him, and then God conveyed him to the kingdom. Before the second one, he had this testimony. He pleased God. So his life was a pattern that reflected what? Repentance and faith and obedience. That's the same pattern God's looking for in us. Repentance, right? Faith and obedience. We're trying to do the same thing now to reflect the same pattern of life. So after Enoch died, God took him, buried him. How and why? We just don't know. God allowed him to die at age 365. Look back at Genesis 5 and spend some time there. Look at the lifespans. The shortest lifespan next to Enoch was over 700 years. Enoch was the short-lived guy at 365. In fact, a lot of them lived 900 years or more. But what happened to Enoch? He did not see the second death because he had God's Spirit. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10. It's important that we understand all these things because sometimes we look back and go, well, did they have God's Spirit? What was God doing? Is the plan the same? It's all consistent. Always consistent. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. We know this. It's a truth. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So they talked about what God is offering now to us. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So yes, the prophets that we read about had God's Spirit. There's no question. That's how God can convey Enoch into his kingdom. His life exhibited fruits of righteousness before God took him. That's what we read about there in Hebrews 11. Before his translation, he had this testimony. So God is going to grant, again, it's a future event, will grant eternal life to Enoch. Because his pattern illustrated righteousness. So his next waking moment will be in God's kingdom. And he will have been conveyed in the fullness to the promise God offers. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what we desire? To have a lifetime that exhibits righteousness so that when we die, we can be translated or conveyed or taken to God's kingdom. Now we connect that, we're not going to read it, but you connect that to 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. All these things are going to be instantaneous. And it'll be the same for God's prophets. How do we know that's what happened? How do we know that it'll happen to us? Let's go to John chapter 11 and verse 25. How do we know these things? John 11, verse 25. We often reflect on this as we come up to Passover, thinking about these things. I hope we begin our preparations now. It's about 4 months away, but it'll come fast. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do we believe that? Do we believe that if we have the seed of the Spirit as the guarantee that God has given, that when we die, we're translated to God's kingdom? Because the next breath that we will have, the next moment of experience, let's say, will be the kingdom of God. Do we believe that? That's God's plan. That's a basic concept that we have to hold on to with our entire fiber. To believe God that He will do those things. Let's go back a few chapters to John 6 and verse 54. John 6 and verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Powerful truth. Powerful truth. If we have been joined with Jesus Christ through baptism, which we renew each year, God will give us eternal life. Eternal life. So we've looked at two stories. We've looked at Elijah, right? And we've learned that there's three heavens. First, second, and third. Elijah was taken into the first. No one's ascended into the third heavens, where God's throne is. And then we looked at Enoch. And we know that there's two deaths, physical death and a spiritual death. They're both mentioned in scriptures, but there's one more thing we need to know. What is man? What is man? Go with me back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. What is man? Genesis 2, verse 7. There's a lot. In fact, I would encourage you, if you have these on your library shelf, one is called Heaven and Hell. Excellent booklet. And then the other one is What Happens After Death. A lot of what I'm covering today comes right out of these. So if you want to do a little more in-depth study, I would just encourage you to pull those out and go through them. A lot packed into those. Genesis 2 and verse 7. I'm trying to condense the material down to a simpler form. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. This word being is nephesh. It means a living creature. A living creature. We're made of the dust. God breathed into us. He puffed air into Adam and it gave him life. It's a nephesh, a living creature. It also refers to animals. They're living nepheshes also. The Greek equivalent to nephesh is psuche. Psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E. So what's the basic concept? Man is a living soul. He does not have a living soul. Man is a living soul. He does not have a living soul. Okay? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Man is a living soul. God breathed into him. He became a living soul. He does not have a living soul. We're going to try to break this down a little bit and help us understand it. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. We're told here, all the nepheshes are mine, the nephesh of the Father as well as the nephesh of the Son. I'm doing this for emphasis. The nephesh who sins shall die. We know from Romans 3 that all of us have sinned, so we all are subject to death. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. There's a whole lot that I can't cover that are in the booklets. Again, I would recommend you go there for more in-depth study on your personal time. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward. Their memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So when we die, we're not transported to another place. We don't have a spirit that is taken from our body. We don't have a soul that's taken from our body, as the Buddhists believe. The Islamics believe that we're taken to another place. The Bible says that we, anybody know the term? Sleep. We sleep. That's very comforting. You see a sleeping baby, we see a sleeping spouse, it's peaceful. That's what God calls it, a sleep. Death is referred to as a sleep. You can reference Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. So our body decays, it returns to dust because we're temporary. There's no immortal quality within man. Man is not and does not have an immortal soul. But man has one thing, a spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Man does have a spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Very basic statement. We do have a spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So there's two spirits, right? We have the human spirit and we have God's spirit. And they don't work very well unless God has a spirit placed within us. Let's go to Job 32 and verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8. The natural mind contends with God. Job 32 verse 8. Job 32 verse 8, there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So at death, because we're dust, life ceases. Brain activity stops. But the spirit goes back to God. It returns to God. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. The spirit that is within us, that most of our world believes is an immortal soul, returns to God. But there's no consciousness apart from the body. The spirit doesn't have consciousness. It's not animate of itself. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. How does that happen? I don't know. I don't know. What does God do with it? I don't know. He stores it somehow. He keeps it. Where does he keep it? I don't know. In the cloud. I don't know. All we know is he stores it. We can speculate all we want on how and when. We've had analogies over the years of it's a hard drive and it's a computer. When God plugs the spirit into the body, there's consciousness. There's the ability to think and to reason. And then God gives his spirit, and then we can be connected with God and we can understand spiritual truths. But we don't understand all those, what God does and how he interacts with those things. We just don't know. But we know that it's likely that that's how God preserves who we are as a human being. Our characteristics and our character that we grow and develop, that's somehow how he stores it. So then when he offers life eternal, somehow he connects that with the human, his spirit with the human spirit, but it's fully God at that point. I don't know how all that works. Someday God will tell us. I'd love to know. We all would like to know. So, again, we put all this together and we're talking about heaven, right? What's God's solution? What is God's solution? It's a resurrection. The body dies. The spirit returns to God. God has to have a resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. What are we told here? For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So the uncapitalized man refers to sin, or Adam, and the capitalized man refers to Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ, it is coming. Now we weren't going to have time to go through today, but remember there's three resurrections. We have an order, right? There's the first resurrection. The saints. Those who follow God through time. Then we have the second resurrection. Those who didn't even know God. Never even heard his name. And they're going to come up to physical life, as we know from Ezekiel 37, after the millennium. Right? But then there's a third resurrection. We've covered this. If you didn't accept God, and you're unwilling to repent, there will be eternal death in the lake of fire. We've covered that. It's the unrepentant who have rejected God. And Romans 6:23 tells us that if you're unrepentant, you're going to die. Not just a physical death. It's a spiritual death. But if we turn to God, we're offered life. How? How does God do that? Romans 8. How is God going to do this? Romans 8, verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we have one Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, and it's the same Spirit of Christ. If Christ is in you, through the Spirit, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. About 3 months, it's going to be spring. And a lot of us like to plant flowers and gardens. And what do? You plant a seed. When you fertilize it and you water it and it gives a little sunshine, the head pokes through the ground and it grows, right? It's the same with God's Spirit. God gives us the seed within our mind. We utilize it, abide with God, and we grow. And then when we die, God can take that seed and bring it to full bloom when he grants us immortal life. It's the same concept. God's designed his plan in stages. Seed of the Spirit, only received through the process of repentance and baptism, and laying on of hands, is how God will give eternal life. If we stay faithful through our physical life, God will give us eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. God has his plan in stages. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And a little bit earlier, talks about the different bodies. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Verse 50. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, referring to death, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So there's a time frame. Then the order, the dead in Christ, or the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Right? We know these things. We rehearse them at the Feast of Trumpets. Those that God has called will be changed at Christ's return. If you're asleep, guess what? You get the first ticket. If we're still alive, we get the second ticket. Then the next stage comes, right? The truth is taught to those who live during the millennium. How will God change them? We don't know. It's not delineated in Scripture for us. God will do it. It'll be a different process, but He will give them life if they follow Him. Then after the millennium, what we call it the eighth day, all the rest of mankind will be offered truth. God has stages. God has stages. There's different opportunities. God's Spirit joining with the Spirit of man is what makes us God's children. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 16. God's Spirit joining with the Spirit of man makes us God's children. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Very basic statement. So we come down to the question, where will eternal life with God be? Where will eternal life with God be? Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Acts 1 and verse 9. When Christ had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. The kingdom of God, eternal life, is going to be on earth. Man's got it all backwards. And isn't it any wonder when we have a deceiver who knows God's plan, who hates God's plan, who tries to thwart God's plan, has come up with all these ideas and imposed them on mankind so that unless God reveals them, there's no way you can understand. The kingdom of God's coming to earth. We're told it right here. And there's multiple other scriptures. Look at what the people of, when Jesus Christ came on the earth, what was the expectation? They expected Him to set up the kingdom. Where? In Jerusalem. How did they know those things? Well, they read Isaiah, and they read Jeremiah, and they read 2 Samuel and the promises to David, and all that God had promised, that His throne would be established. So the expectation when Christ came and John the Baptist was going before Him and say, well, I'm preparing the way, God had prophesied it. And so when Christ comes in the flesh, they said, Lord, are you going to at this time establish what? The kingdom. And they were expecting it. Not up in heaven. Right here. On earth. And you know what? They were disappointed. Because that wasn't Christ's mission at that time. Read Galatians 4. Christ had to come to redeem so that the Spirit could be offered so that we could become sons and daughters of God. The process had to begin, initiated with Jesus Christ. God's kingdom is going to begin on earth. Jesus Christ is coming to establish it. We rehearse it every year at the Feast of Trumpets as He comes on the white horse with His saints, with His angels, and He has to fight the armies of man that Satan inspires to take earth and His throne that God wants to give Him. It's incredible. I look forward to the day when all mankind understands what God's designed. It's called the kingdom of God, and it's called the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it's coming from heaven. God the Father and Jesus Christ are in the third heavens. And they're going to bring it to earth. We read about it in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be initiated because they're coming to earth. That's why those adjectives are there, kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say kingdom in heaven. It says of heaven. God is sending the power of Jesus Christ to initiate it on earth. And eventually God is going to reside on earth. He will send His Son to let Him have the kingdom that He's designed since the beginning of creation. Death is inevitable. We know that. But it shouldn't be a mystery. It brings grief, and it brings loneliness, but it's not the end. God's truth is so encouraging, and it's so comforting to know what God has planned and designed. He's going to give everyone the seed of life, and then they choose, just like we've chosen. You can either live God's way and be offered eternal life through the resurrection or the change made possible through the Spirit. All the ideas about heaven, every single one except God's truth, is false. What man thinks they believe totally obscures God's plan. The kingdom of God, ruled by Jesus Christ, is going to be established on earth. It's a tremendous future. And that's the truth about heaven.